been informed that our speaker system does work now in the nursery, so if you need to use the nursery, you can still hear the message, and we're thankful for Brian and Kurt for doing that for us and fixing our speaker out there. So wanted to just, again, touch bases with you about the up-and-coming work day. We'll probably have pizza. We'll have, supply us with some pizza here and work for a couple hours, 9 to 11 probably, or 11:30, right in that area, and we will leave at that point. And just encourage you all to show up. There's so much work that has to be done. We've got to trim bushes, got a tree out there that needs fixing, we've got weeds to be pulled, carpet to be cleaned, just lots and lots of little things. So I would appreciate maybe you give that serious consideration, and we'll talk more next week about that. We're grateful also to have Dave White with us from Southern View Chapel this morning. David, come on forward. And as a congregation, if we could all take our Bibles and turn again to John chapter 1, as Dave will be preaching from the first 18 verses from John. David, welcome. Greetings.
Thank you, Gary. As Gary said, turn with me, if you will, if you're not already there, to the book, the Gospel, what we call the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And as you're doing so, let me ask you a question. What would you do if you found out this morning that you were going to die this afternoon? And you had just enough time to gather all of your loved ones up and say something to them. Would you tell them jokes? Would you talk to them about Paris Hilton and Lindsay Lohan? Or would you spend your time on a little bit more weighty matters? And I'm guessing that you're probably somewhat like me. And I'll tell you, a few years ago when my wife and I started having children, I began to think about what I would do, or what my children would do, what I'd want them to have available in the event that something happened to me. And there were some things that I really wanted them to know as they grew up. And so I made a little book. I've lost that book since, which is just kind of the way life works, I guess. But I wrote down a little book. I called it Daddy's Little Book of Wisdom. And in that book, I put the things that I wanted my kids to know in the event that I wouldn't be around to teach them. And I put the things in there that I thought was important. Now, I didn't tell them to brush their teeth every day in this book. And I didn't tell them to change their underwear every day in this book. Those things are important. I think they're important, and I hope that they do them. But anybody can teach my kids that. Or they can learn it at school as the other kids make fun of them for having bad breath or dirty underwear. But the things that I put in this book were weightier matters. I wrote them things that I thought dealt with the deeper truths of life, things that would affect their character and help shape their character and make them men and women, hopefully, of integrity as they grew up. In essence, I put the things in this book that I felt were too important to trust to anybody else to teach my kids if I wasn't there. And I'm guessing that if you experience the scenario that I talked about earlier, that's the same thing that you would talk about with your loved ones if you knew your demise was imminent. And so in light of that, I'd like to just spend a few minutes this morning talking about the Apostle John. In light of this book, we have here the Gospel according to John. This was written by John. And one of the things we know about this Gospel is that it was written sometime around the end of the first century, around AD 95 or so. And we know a few other things about this. At the time, John would have been somewhere between 75 and 95 years of age. Okay? And we surmise that he would have been much closer to the 95 years than the 75. We also know this, that at this time, John would have been the last remaining apostle on earth. He would have been the last person alive who walked and talked and interacted and discussed and had a relationship with Jesus Christ while he was here on earth. Now, there may have been other people alive that had seen him, and maybe even talk to him. But John was the last of the inner circle, the last of the 12 that was alive at this time. And partly because of this, he was also the figurehead of the church at this time. He was, again, the last apostle. And so he was the natural figure of authority for this fledgling body, this church that was just beginning to grow at this time. That was the Apostle John. John also would have been aware of the fact that there were currently three other gospels, three other stories or books about the life of Christ available to the believers, the books that we call Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He would have known about these, and he would have known what their content was. And the last thing that John would have been aware of as he approached the turn of the century was the fact that he would soon be dead. He knew that at his age, whether he was martyred or not, that he had limited time left. And so here we have an old man, the last apostle, the figurehead of the church. He's been there since the beginning. He's walked, he's talked, he's slept with, he's eaten with, he has conversed, he has just been involved with Christ, and he has been involved with the beginning of the church all the way up now through this point in time. And he's an old man, and he knows he's going to die, and so he sits down to write this letter. And we can imagine that as he sits down to write this letter, knowing that there are other stories about Christ out there, that he must have a reason to do so. And we have to assume that the reason that he's doing this is because he feels that there are some things that are important that this body, this church that he's given so much for, know about this Savior that he has served so long and so faithfully. And so as we begin to look at the gospel according to John, as I understand that you guys are going to continue to look at, I think it's important that we see this in this light, that this is John's final words, really, to the church. And as such, we know that even apart from being inspired, that they're going to be the things that he really thought were important. Now, as we begin here, we find out two things about John, or one thing about John, is that he is a good writer. And as a good writer, he does two things for the reader, us, to help us out. And the first thing he does, not chronologically the first thing, but one of the things he does for my purposes, we find really at the end of the book. And that is, John gives us a statement of purpose about why he writes this book. And we find that in chapter 20, verse 31, where John says, "But these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So we know why John wrote this. John wrote this so that people would have confidence that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, the promised Messiah, the Son of God. And that by believing that, having the confidence in that, that they would have eternal life. That was John's purpose in writing. But John does one more thing for us as the reader to help us out as we begin to go through his gospel there, and that is he gives us a prologue, what we call a prologue, which is literally a foreword, a word before. And he does that so that we can determine where he's going, and we kind of get forewarned and we can follow along a little better as we go through this gospel. And that is the text that I'd like to discuss with you this morning, that prologue, which we find in verses 1 through 18. Now, we've read through this already, so I won't do that again except through the course of the message. But for my purposes, I've divided this prologue into three different parts. The first part is this. It is the word, which I've called anyway, the word defined. Secondly, we have the word in relation to the world, the word rejected. And thirdly, the word in relation to the children of God, or the word received. And so let's start out with the first part here, the word defined. And we find that in verses 1 through 5. Let me just read those quickly. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has not come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. John starts out his gospel here, or his prologue, with a definition, and that is of the Word. Now, in this context, we, as modern-day believers, although we've heard this, we don't use this very often. And certainly in our culture at large, we don't use the term the Word in common conversation very much. And so we might say that we're a little bit unfamiliar with this. But that's not the case with the people, the first century people that John would have been writing to. And that's because this word, the Logos, did not originate with John. It was first used by a Greek philosopher named Heraclitus about 600 BC. And Heraclitus used this to describe the order of the universe, the way everything in the universe fell together. He called that the Logos, the Word. And as time went on, this phrase became in Greek philosophy a phrase that referred to the reasoning or the foundational principles that govern the world and the cosmos and everything in it. We might describe today as natural law, the way that the sun rises and sets, the way that the stars course through the heavens, the way that the crops grow and the seasons change. The reasoning and the logic behind that, which, by the way, sort of ironically, most of our modern philosophers would ascribe to pure chance, these Greek philosophers had a word, a phrase for that reasoning, that logic that made everything work out, and they called it the Logos. And that's what that phrase meant to the Greeks. The Hebrews, too, though, would have been familiar with this phrase, the Logos, the Word. They would have had a slightly different understanding of it than the Greeks did, and they would have used it to describe the animated will of God, or the expression of God's will. For example, in my Bible, which is the New American Standard, if I read Isaiah 45:12, I would read it this way. This is God speaking, and he says here, "It is I who made the earth and created man upon it." But if I were to read the Chaldee translation of that the ancient Hebrews would have had, it would be read this way: "I, by my word, have made the earth and created man upon it." And we see that even in Genesis, where, you know, God says, "Let there be light," and there was light. God created by the expression of his will, by his word. That's the way the ancient Hebrews understood it. And so they had a phrase for that, which was Logos, word, and that was the animated expression of God's will. And if we think about that particular phrase, especially in relation to the Hebrews there, we find that it's actually quite a good word to express that because, excuse me, when we think and we express our thoughts, we do so in words, don't we? If I'm sitting at home and I think to myself, "I'd like some ice cream," when I phrase that, when I put that together, it's in words. I think in words. Now, the initial thought or whatever it is may not be in words, but in order to organize that, I do so in words. Whether I express that or not, I arrange that in words. That's how I express my will to myself. And then secondly, if I desire to make my will known, if I say out loud to my wife in the hopes that she'll go get me some, "Honey, I'd like some ice cream," I do that in words, and she understands that in words. My will is expressed in words, in a word, in a logos. And so the Hebrews there understood this, and they used that term for the expression of God's will, but more than that, for the actual animated expression of that. And so we see that whether they were Greek or whether they were Hebrew, these first century people that John was writing to would have had some reference to what John was talking about here as he used the term word or logos. However, as John goes on to define this, he uses it in such a way that nobody had ever defined it. And he goes far beyond their contemporary understanding. And let me explain that to you. The first thing he says is, we see here is he says, in the beginning. This phrase, in the beginning, has the same meaning that we find in Genesis 1:1. And what it means literally here is eternity past. In the beginning, in eternity past. And John goes on to say, was the Word. Now, when he uses eternity past in conjunction with the word was, what he's actually saying here is he is denoting absolute existence, or the idea of something having the property of existence within itself. In eternity past, not became, but was already the Word. Okay? This is, if you think about this logically, exclusively a reference in the domain of a creator God. And that's not the way these people would have understood the term the Word. And yet John uses it to describe the Word, the Logos. John goes on to say this Word, this Logos, in addition to having been there in eternity, John says it was with God. The Word was with God. This is more than just in close proximity to the way John describes it. As I would say, you know, so-and-so is with a group of people in close proximity to. John means more than that. What he's talking about here is he's saying literally face-to-face. And it connotates a personal and intimate relationship, an equal relationship. We might use this same phrase today to speak of a couple that was linked romantically. You might say that I'm with my wife. Or even perhaps a better way of understanding it would be to describe two criminals engaged in the act of committing a crime. We might say that they're with each other. They're accomplices. They're two people engaged in the same act, working for the same goal. And that's the way John says the Word was with God, closely related and working together with God. And then John goes on to say the Word was God. What he literally means here is that what God was, the Word was also. The essence of God, the essential makeup, the things about God that make God God are contained in the Word as well. The very essence of God, the Word has. Now this would have been completely foreign to these people. And to make sure that they understand, not to put a fine point on it, John goes on in verse 2 and recaps the whole thing. He said he was in the beginning with God. The same thing said twice. He wants these people to know that. So he has defined the character of the Word as having the essence of God, but being personally different than God. When he says he was in the beginning, he puts a personality on it with God. So the essence of God, yet personally different than God, but relationally equal and involved with God. And then John goes on in verse 3 to define him further, and he defines him in terms of action, the Word. And he says, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. John describes the Word here as the creative agent. And he says, everything that is in existence has come into existence through the agency of the Word. And then he turns right around and he describes it negatively. He says, nothing that is in existence now has come into existence outside of the Word. He can't really phrase this any stronger. Not only is it true that everything that's in existence has come into existence by the agency of the Word, but nothing that is in existence has come into existence outside of the agency of the Word. And so we see here, in summary, we have a society, our society, we're already a little bit familiar with this phrase, the Word. If we've been in Christian circles very long, whether we're believers or not, we've probably heard this term before, and we're a little bit familiar with what it means. But these people here would be hearing this for the first time. John is equating the Word, which until this very moment, until John pens this letter, would have been understood by Greeks and Hebrews alike as a sort of a characteristic of God. Either a sort of vague, sort of logical function behind everything, or as the express will of God made manifest. John is describing it not as a characteristic of God, but as a person distinct yet equal in every way to God. Personally different, yet relationally intimate, and in essence the same as God. And so, having defined the Word, the Logos, in that way, John continues now and defines finally a particular characteristic of this Logos, this Word. And he does that in verses 4 and 5. He says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Excuse me. Now, as we read this, there might be some terms here, or there are some terms, I think, that we need to take a little closer look at that will help us to sort of understand this. And the first term is life. Now, in the context of what we've just read here, John has already spoken of existence. He's already told us that the Word, the Logos, is the Creator. All things were created by Him. And so, it seems odd that he would be talking about existence here when he uses the term life. Not only that, but we see that all things were created by him, so we know that existence is through the agency of the Word. But this life here is in him, in the Word. So whatever it is that John is describing here as life is contained in the Word. The Word is the source of it, and he contains it. He keeps it. It's in him, this life. And what do we know about the life? The life is the light of men. Now, throughout Scripture, throughout the Bible, and even throughout a lot of other literature, as we read ancient literature, we see that light is used to describe, it's used as a metaphor for knowledge and for understanding and for moral behavior. And so, as we look at the life in terms of that, we can say that perhaps this life has something to do with moral understanding and moral knowledge and moral behavior. And then John goes on to use the term darkness. And similar to light throughout biblical literature and throughout many other literatures, or types of literature, darkness is often used to describe the lack of understanding and knowledge and moral behavior. We have the term the Dark Ages, right? That represents a time in human history when we understand learning and knowledge was to be at a very low point. We have the term the Prince of Darkness to describe Satan, the personification of evil, right? Or the forces of darkness that we use to sort of term lack of morality, do we not? And so darkness is often used in reference to moral understanding or principle as well, or the lack of it. And what we need to understand here about what John is saying is that when he uses this term darkness, he is using the term that is the strongest term available to him. We really don't have a corresponding word in our language, but what he is connotating here is the absolute lack, the complete opposite of light. The absolute opposite, the absolute total lack of any light. That's what he says when he means when he or that's what he means when he says darkness. And so it would appear then that what John is saying is this. This word possesses within itself, in and of himself, a source of living that is different than mere existence. It is a way of living that provides a moral wisdom and a moral knowledge for mankind. Secondly, it would seem that he's implying here that man was meant to discern this lighted way of living. Man was meant to discern the way of living that contains or has moral understanding and moral knowledge and moral behavior in it. But again, John says the light is shining in the darkness. And note that verb tense, the light is shining currently. It has been shining and is shining now in the darkness, or the absolute lack of moral knowledge and wisdom. And so what we see here is that apparently somehow mankind's ability to see this light, to live in this light, to discern the right way has been damaged. And man not only cannot discern the light, but he is completely opposed to the light. The light that is the life that the word contains. And so there we have John's definition of this word. He equates it with God. He says it has the same essence of God. It is relationally equal with God and relationally involved with God. And it has the existence of God, the absolute existence. Not only that, but it has the creative aspect of God. And finally, it contains this life that is the light of men, that men cannot see. And so we move on to the next section of the prologue here, which is contained in verses 6 through 13, pretty much, which I have renamed, I guess, if you will, the Word in the World, or the Word Rejected. And he says in verse 6, there came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. And there was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The first thing we see here is that in preparation for the coming of light, the light is going to come into the world. The light's been shining. It's been out there shining, but man has not been able to discern it. He's lost his capacity to see it, to see the light, in his complete darkness. And so the light is coming into the world of men, into the creation. And in preparation of that, God sends a messenger, someone to come in and to proclaim that the light is coming, to prepare men to see the light. And John takes special care here to point out that this messenger is not the light, but is coming to testify about the light. And then we read in verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him. This is speaking of the light, the Word. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Oh, excuse me, I'm sorry. Let's move back up to verse 9. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. That's kind of a difficult verse for us, isn't it? As we think about that, what does it mean that the light comes into the world and enlightens every man? Well, I'm no Bible scholar. I'll be frank with you about that. But I have read a lot of commentaries and various other literature about what this might mean, this enlightens every man. And I honestly have to tell you today that I don't think anybody knows what this means. I don't think there's a person out there who can definitively say what this means. They offer a lot of different theories, but nobody knows definitively what it means. But we can say definitively what it doesn't mean. And we get that from the next couple of verses. In verse 10, he says, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and the ones who were his own did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even those who believe on his name." So this is not saying that there's a universal acceptance of the word. There's no way this can be described as saying that. This is not teaching universalism, that every single man is enlightened to the point of receiving the word. Because we see that contrasted right here between clearly those who reject him and those who do not. And I'd like to explore this statement a little further, especially here verses 10 and 11. Just think about this. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Now, if you're sitting here in your chair and you're thinking this morning, boy, this is a hard thing to believe, then I think that you're getting the point here that John is trying to get across. Think about this. The Word, who is God in essence and related to God in function, and Creator God in action, the Word has come into His creation. He is physically present in His creation. He has stepped into His creation. The creation that was created by Him, He has become into. That's incredible, isn't it? That's an amazing statement. But what's even more amazing here is that the creation, the world, didn't recognize him. The created did not recognize the Creator when it came in. And it goes even further than that. It says that those who should have, the world at large did not recognize him. And those that should have, those that had been prepared, those who were his own, who had the special function of knowing him, not only didn't recognize him, but John says here they did not receive him. A better form of understanding of that might be they rejected him. The Word, the Creator, steps into His creation and is rejected by that which He created. That's amazing, isn't it? But in verses 12 and 13, we see something different. Not everyone, not every part of creation rejects Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God. The children of God. Those that received him become the children of God. How is that possible? That you become the children of God. What does that mean? Even to those who believe in his name. How do you become the children of God? Well, it involves believing that the Word stepped into creation, does it not? That's what he's saying here. How did they become children of God? Well, they were given that right. They were given the right to be called the children of God because they believed in his name. Who were born, look at this, who were born not of blood. You don't become the child of God by inheritance, do you? Not by blood. It doesn't matter who your parents were, who your ancestors were. You don't become the children of God by blood. Or by what? Or by the will of the flesh. I cannot discipline myself. I cannot will my flesh to become a child of God. Right? I can't do it. There's nothing I can do. It says not by the will of the flesh. So nothing I can do. I can lose weight by the will of the flesh. Right? I can wash my car by the will of the flesh. But I can't become a child of God by the will of the flesh. Or by what? Or the will of man. No one can pull me into the kingdom of God. No one can compel me. No other man can compel me to be the child of God. But what? How is it? But by God. But of God. It's God's work it says here clearly, that caused some to receive the word coming into the world. So that's the end of our second section, the word in the world, the word rejected. And the big story here is that the word steps into the world and is rejected by most of the world. And even those who receive him do so because of God. So now we start the third section, the word in relation to the child of God, the word received. And John follows what I think is an amazing statement when he, in verse 10 here, he follows with just a completely incredulous statement now. In verse 14 we read what? And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John is, the Apostle John now, is setting us up to give us his own testimony. And as a witness to the fact that this really happened. Why does he do this? Excuse me again. This is a crazy statement. Think about it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word as flesh. Now, unfortunately for us, we've heard this before. So I think we lose our edge a little bit on this. And we have a tendency just to kind of brush through it without really thinking about it. But let's just pause to study some implications here of what this means. This is just an absolutely incredible thing when you think about it. The Word became flesh, right? Think about that word became. There was a point in time when the Word, who was equal in essence, equal in relationship, and the creative force behind everything with God, this Word, there was a time when it was not flesh, and then boom, a time when it was flesh. What does that mean, to be flesh? That there was a time when the Word became flesh. This isn't simply saying that the Word took on the appearance of flesh. He didn't just take on the appearance of a man. And it's not saying that this Word inhabited the body of a man. Just took over, possessed a man's body. What it's saying here is that the Word actually became flesh. It became what it had created. It became, in a sense, it recreated itself into its creation. The Word became flesh. The being who was God, who was responsible for all of creation and every existing molecule in creation, became that which he had created. And he was a man just like you and I now. Isn't that incredible? Think about what that means. After a long, hard day at work, this creator, his back hurt. This creator may have experienced the ravages of diarrhea or some other sickness. This creator might have cried in the kitchen when he peeled onions. This creator might have even had athlete's foot. This word, this logos, who was God. And then it goes on to say, he dwelt among us. Now think about that. Years ago, I was in the military. I was in the army. I spent 2 years in Germany. And when I came back, all I could think about was going back to Germany. If you'd asked me, David, where were you in the army? I'd have told you I lived in Germany. But if you had pushed me a little bit, you might have discovered something different. Because although I did live within the confines of the country of Germany, If you'd pushed me, you'd found out that what really happened was I lived on a small army base, what we called a caserne. And on this army base, I could get up in the morning and walk over to the mess hall, and I could order the same food that I would have eaten at home. Not exactly the same, but close enough that I knew what it was. Okay? I could go to the PX or the commissary, and I could order the same things that you would find in your grocery store here in the States. I could go to the movie theater and watch a movie, the same movies that everybody else had seen 3 months before over here in the States, in the same language that I grew up in. Every sign that I saw would have been understandable immediately to me because it was in my native tongue. And everybody I talked to on this concern, I would have expressed myself using the words that I grew up with. But every night after work, I would go back to the barracks and I would change into my civilian clothes and I would gather up this foreign money. Marks, they called it at the time. I don't EUs, I guess it is now. But I would gather up a handful of German marks and march myself out of this concern and go downtown where I would spend my foreign money on food that I'd never run across before. And I would interact with people who were culturally different than me, had different cultural norms, and spoke a different language than I did. And then after some time, whether it got too late or my money ran out or whatever, I would march myself back up the hill to the concern where I would show my ID card to an armed guard at the gate, walk through the gate, go to my room and go to bed. Okay? Now the people that I left downtown, they couldn't do that. They didn't have the little ID card that I had. They couldn't get back up into the concern. If they had tried, they would have been shot by the guard. So, if I tell you that I lived in Germany, is that really true? I did live within the confines of Germany, but did I dwell among the Germans? No. I didn't live like a German. I didn't experience life like a German. And I didn't have no capacity to understand what the data, I maybe have a little better understanding than I had, but I didn't have the same understanding of life that they have because I'd never experienced life as one of them, right? And that's exactly the opposite of what John is getting at here. What John is saying is that the Word came down and became flesh and He dwelt among flesh. He didn't dwell away from Him in the safety of some other confines, but He ate what they ate. He worked the way they worked, and He worked with the same tools that they worked with. He slept when they slept. He spoke their language. And He spoke to them man to man, flesh to flesh. Not as God to man, but as man to man. And He was subject to every vagary that they were subject to. If they went through a famine, He went through a famine. If they went through a cold spell, He went through a cold spell. If it was tremendously hot there, He was tremendously hot. He dwelt among them. That's just an incredible statement. And I think John knows that's an incredible statement. So he goes on and he says, "We saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." The one thing about the Word when He became flesh was He didn't give up His nature. He didn't give up His essence, John says. And so when He came, He still had that. He still retained that nature. And even though He was flesh, He still had the light of men. And John says, "I saw that. I could see that." And it was evident when they saw it, and not only him, but everybody, that they could see that, and it was evident that it was divine. John says, "We saw His glory, glory from the Father." It was unmistakably divine, and they could recognize that. But not just John. If you don't want to believe just John, the apostle, he gives another witness. He says John the Baptist came as well. Now, John the Baptist was that person we heard about in verse 6. There was a man sent from God, his name was John, who came as a witness. And what did John the Baptist witness? The same thing that John says he just witnessed. He says, John the Baptist, the man who came to witness, his sole appointed purpose was to witness. What did he do when he saw this Word become flesh? He pointed him out. It says, "John testified about him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said.'" And then he goes on to acknowledge two things about him. "He had a higher rank than I," He was superior to John the man. Then we go in verse 15, we continue on, "For he existed before me." John witnesses his who he is. He witnesses the fact that he's got a higher rank, that he's superior, and that he has a pre-existent nature. So John points him out. We have two Johns here who give witness to the fact that this Word became flesh is in fact Jesus Christ. And then John, the apostle, goes on to point out the action of this Word upon those who received him. In verse 16 he says, For of his fullness we have all received in grace upon grace. What does that mean, for of his fullness we have all received? The term fullness here means completeness. For of his completeness we have all received. How can that be? Remember the Word, what's in the Word? The life. What don't men have? It's not in them. The life. The life is the light of men, and they don't even have the capacity to see it. But the life is in the Word, and that's what makes the Word complete. The Word is God and is in essence and has this light in it. And he comes in and he says, the Word is complete. Of his completeness we have received. He's not lacking in anything. And so we receive of that fullness. We receive of that completeness the life that is the light of men. We receive in ourselves the fullness if we have believed in his name, as we're told in verse 14. Is that verse 14? 12, I'm sorry. We receive in ourselves, if we believe, if we receive the Word, the very nature that is in the Word, the life that is the light of men. We receive that. In a never-ending stream of grace, we have received and are constantly receiving the nature of the Word that gives us life. In 2 Peter 1:4, we are told that as believers, we've become partakers of the divine nature. Now, is Peter telling us that we all become little gods? No. In no way are we divine. But when we receive Christ, we become partakers of that divine nature that has the light of men, the life that is the light of men. In Colossians, Paul tells us of the riches of the mystery that is Christ in us and the certainty of glory. Christ in us, the Word in us, the life that is the light of men. Is in him, and in he, when he is in us, it is in us as well. And in that sense is how we truly become the children of God. Because when we possess Christ, we possess the nature. I possess the nature of my Father, do I not? And all of us possess, the Bible tells us, the nature of Adam. But when we receive Christ, we possess in Christ, the nature of Christ. And therefore, we truly have become children of God. Verse 17, John tells us, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." Why does he throw that in there? Moses was a man. Moses gave us the law. What was the law? The law was your chance for light. The law was man's opportunity to make his own righteousness. Very simple. You want to be righteous? Keep the law. You want to gain your own righteousness? Keep the law. That's all you got to do. But there was one problem. Man, as we read earlier, didn't have the capacity. He couldn't even see the light. He could not keep the law. And the law made no provision for that. You got two choices. You keep the law or you die. That's it. There's no way around that. The law makes no provision for those who cannot keep it, and none of us can keep it. So in Moses, we get the law. That's not what we need. We can't stand the law. We can't stand under it. And so John tells us, in Christ, we realize grace and truth. We realize true life through the grace of God. In Christ. In Christ we have newness of life, his life. And again, that's the sense in which we become the children of God, through Him in His life. We are descendants of Adam, and under the law given from Moses to men, we deserve death. If we receive Christ, we are given the life of Christ, and we live apart from the law. And so we conclude our section here in verse 18. What we see here is that our life is in the Word that's become flesh. The most amazing thing we could ever think of. The Word become flesh. That's where our life is, our eternal life. And it's to the extent that that life is in us that we have life. To the extent, I don't know if I can... Let me see if I can rephrase this to make it a little clearer, because it's coming out jumbled from my perspective. But to the extent that, and not to the extent that we can have Christ partially, but it's only through having Christ in us that we have the life, because the life is in Him. And so that's how you possess life. You can have existence outside of Christ. And indeed, it appears that you will exist eternally in hell. But in Christ is the only way you can have life. You can have existence outside of Him, but you can't have life outside of Him. He has the life, and it's only in Him that you have the life, that you possess the life, and there's no other way. As Gary mentioned, John concludes here in verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." What is John saying here? No human, no man has ever seen God. But the only begotten God, the Word, God, has come and become flesh and explained Him. That word "explain" here is the same word that we use for the word exegete. Are you familiar with that? To explain. Christ came and explained God the Father. God, Christ, the Son of God, came and explained the God that we couldn't see to us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we read through your word here, we just are struck by the just absolute incredible fact that the Word became flesh, that God became man so that we might have the life which is the light of men. And I pray, Lord, as we contemplate this, that you'd just help us to kind of wrap our minds around this concept and realize what a sacrifice that was, and really to entail, you know, through the crucifixion and the resurrection and all that went on, Lord, just exactly what that meant for the Word to become flesh, that we might have the life that is the light of men, and that we might have God explained to us. We just pray, Father, that you would help us to see this and help it to affect the way that we live our lives. Help us to affect the way that we think. And I pray that if there's any of us here that have not received the Word become flesh, that this would be cause for us to contemplate the reception of Him. Amen.